Gino's not here today, so if you'd like to take out your Bibles, if you have your pew Bibles, it's page 1747. We'll read from the first chapter of the book of Romans, starting with verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. A funny thing about us as Christians is that the thing that we should be doing most, and what should come most naturally, is what we seem to be the most hesitant and afraid to do. As we talked about last week, the foundation of our work in the Lord should be about evangelism, which is the simple sharing of our faith, the good message that Christ died for our sins and he wants us to be new creations under his lordship. Most of us began our Christian lives with great eagerness to share our faith, which was newfound and which was just so important to us. But then after a while, started to back off. And we have many excuses, some of them legitimate ones, some of them not. We'll be talking about some of those excuses. But at any rate, the gospel is not being shared by individual Christians, which really is much more effective in the long run than anything Billy Graham has ever done or any other evangelist could ever do at an evangelistic crusade or a rally or something like that. Now, those things are great, and they have introduced many people to Jesus and to the Christian life. But much more effective evangelism would take place if the millions of individual Christians would share their faith with the millions of people that they know who are not believers. God has called each of us to be evangelists. It's not that he has given us that special gift of evangelism like he has to some, like Billy Graham or others who are nameless, but individuals who have that particular spiritual gift of evangelism. But all of us have a testimony that we can share that will help reach others for Christ. It's not that he has called us all to foreign mission work like he has some, like Simon and Nancy, but he has called us all to be missionaries and to share the gospel the best way that we can. We all have a story to tell about what Jesus means to us, and all that we are asked to do is to tell the story. Even that thought is petrifying to some people. They say, I'll do anything, just don't make me go out and witness. You know, that's the preacher's job, that's the missionary's job. I'm not a teacher or a soul winner. I don't have that ability. Kind of like two caterpillars who were crawling along together, and they looked up in the air and they saw a butterfly fluttering around. And one caterpillar said to the other one, you couldn't get me up on one of those things for $1 million. There's so much potential that lies dormant within each of us. We can change the world for Jesus Christ, one person at a time. Jerry Shaw writes, he's not necessarily asking us to go across the ocean, just across the street, across the alley. He's not asking us to learn some foreign language, just to speak effectively in the tongue we know and use effectively for other things every day. He's not asking us to go among hostile people. We can begin with friends, family, and associates. He's not asking us to explain some deep, profound, hard-to-explain theory, just to tell people about Jesus and his love for the world and the salvation he freely offers. He's not asking us to die for him, just to live for him. We all need to be witnesses for the Lord wherever he has stationed us in this life. And the beginning lies in knowing how to lead someone to the Lord. Can you do that? If you were asked how to be saved, can you explain it to someone? That's the starting point. And it mainly consists of explaining how you became saved. That's why we're asking you to think about your own testimony and being able to give that. And there are many different ways and methods to do that, but however you explain it, there are four essentials that must be included. And these four essentials can be summed up simply by using four verses from the book of Romans. Every Christian should know these verses and be able to quote them at a moment's notice. This is often called the Romans Road to Salvation. Quickly, these essentials are, first of all, the sinfulness of man. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You got to start there with acknowledging the fact that we are sinners and we need God. But then we move to the grace of God. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Yes, we have a problem. We are sinners in need of a Savior, but God loves us and He has grace enough to save us. And then that leads to the work of Christ. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." There is a solution, and it is found only in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, then leading to the response of man. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." So you should know these essentials and be able to back them up with scriptures. You never know when you might be called upon to describe and explain these four essential things: the sinfulness of man, the grace of God, the work of Christ, and our necessary response. It could happen, and so you need to be ready. But the thing is, as we talked about last week, that it really doesn't happen all that often that someone comes to you and asks you how to become a Christian. Most of the people that we would really love to reach for the Lord have no real interest in hearing about Jesus, and their lifestyles are dramatically different from ours. They may even mock the gospel or say that it has no relevance to them. So how do we reach people such as this? That's the question that has challenged Christians for centuries. The defending of the Christian faith has become an entire field of study, which is often called apologetics. I think that's kind of an unfortunate word because it makes us think of the word apology, you know, which has come to mean that it's what we do when we want to say that we're sorry about something. And our faith is certainly nothing that we have to apologize for. But that word originally had the meaning of defending or answering. In 1 Peter 3:15, which says to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, that word for give an answer is that Greek word apologia. That's what apologetics is. It's not apologizing for your faith. It's defending your faith. It's explaining the hope that is within you. And every Christian should be prepared to do that. There are a number of different methods of defending the faith, of trying to convince people to become Christians. We're going to be doing some training about evangelism that has to do with your personal style, but most of the strategies that you hear about evangelism deal with presenting evidence of the existence of God and the fulfillment of prophecies and the demonstration of facts that back up the claims of Christ. And this is something that is called empirical apologetics. You know, volumes have been written about this approach, and I recommend that Christians get their hands on these materials and learn all that you can about the many facts that back up our beliefs. There is certainly a great deal of evidence that support what we believe, and it's exciting to learn what that evidence is. But one trouble with that kind of approach to apologetics is that it tries to do something that the Bible doesn't even try to do, and that is to prove itself. Have you ever noticed that? The Bible does not set out to prove itself. It simply assumes its own authority and its authenticity. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Doesn't try to prove it or explain it, just says it. That's what it is. Very first verse of the Bible. First verse of the book of John says, "In the beginning was the Word," referring to Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Doesn't try to explain all that, just says like it is. The first verse of the book of Mark says, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." It just assumes those basic truths and goes from there. And this is something that we can do too. And this is the basis of what has come to be called presuppositional apologetics. And this simply means that when talking to someone about Christ and about your faith, that you presuppose certain things. Your starting point is that there is a God and that the Bible is true, and you go from there. Now, if the person that you're trying to reach says, "I just don't believe that there is a God, I just don't believe the Bible is true," then you simply ask them to suppose that it is. You know, say, "Humor me, just humor me, say it's true, and let's see if things fit together from there." And if they're not willing to do that, then you may very well have a hard time persuading them of the fact that Jesus is Lord. You can try the empirical approach and see if all the evidence that you can come up with will persuade them. But in the long run, God and His Word are not things to be proven. Their value is only as great as the faith that is invested in them. sometimes a mountain of evidence would not be enough to convince something, convince someone of something if they're determined not to be convinced of that. But the reason that the presuppositional approach often does work is based on a principle that we see in the scriptures, in the passage that we read earlier. Let me read it again a little bit following that too, starting in Romans 1:18. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." You see, the reason that you don't have to prove God to unbelievers is that they already know him. When you talk about God, you are hitting home. Everyone instinctively has an awareness about God. This is something that is just built into us as human beings. And so when you talk about God to someone, you are not saying something that is foreign to them. And what a difference this can make in our confidence about witnessing to others. Everybody knows God. Everybody knows that, like the commercial says. They may not admit it. They may suppress the truth, as verse 18 says. They may twist that truth or distort that truth to the point where it's no longer threatening to them. They may exchange that truth for a lie that they choose to believe instead. But deep inside, they know. The most avowed atheist you can think of knows deep down in that deceived mind of his that there is a God. Now, that knowledge of God is not enough to save unbelievers. You can't say, oh, well, they really know there's a God, so it's okay. No, that knowledge is only enough to condemn them if they reject God, even after knowing about his wrath. So that's why they must be told about Jesus and his free gift of salvation. So with all this in mind, I would like to suggest a strategy for soul winning that combines some of these different approaches. Now, as I said before, we're going to have some training that is directed toward your specific style of evangelism that you identified in your evangelism surveys. And hopefully that will be more specific and helpful. But this strategy, I think, is something that combines all of them. And when I say the word strategy, I don't mean that I'm talking about trying to manipulate people, or am I suggesting any kind of underhanded scheming to get people to believe in Jesus. We must remember what else Peter said when he instructed us to be prepared to give a defense. He said we must do so with gentleness and with respect. We must be sensitive to the feelings and the needs and the amount of openness on the part of the non-Christian. And so to not be offensive or rude requires a strategy, with the goal being the very best thing that could ever happen to anyone, which is to be saved from sin and to be given a new life that will never end. And so this strategy that I'll suggest consists of four stages, and each of them begin with the letter R, which maybe will help you to remember them as you're working with people who might be resisting the gospel. The first stage is summed up in the word relationship. To put it plainly, the most effective way to win someone for Christ is to first have a relationship with that person, a personal friendship. Now, before I go any further, let me qualify that statement. We need to see the stage of the strategy as a luxury. You know, you may be called on by God to witness for him without having the luxury of a friendship with another person, and you need to be ready and willing and able to give a testimony for the Lord should that opportunity come up. And also, you never have to restrict yourself when it comes to just telling of your love for God and sharing with others what he has done for you and how he has changed you. You can do that anytime, anywhere, with anyone. But what I'm saying is that when you're trying to convince a non-Christian that he or she should become a Christian, then it works best for you to have first established a relationship with that person. And perhaps it might actually be best to hold off on presenting the gospel to that person until that relationship has been established and developed, if indeed there is that opportunity for that to happen. There are two reasons why I say this. First, a relationship builds credibility. The old expression is that actions speak louder than words, and a truer proverb has never been spoken. Actions do speak louder than words. If you have the opportunity to express by your actions the heart and the soul of your faith, then it will mean much more to the person that you're trying to reach when you start to speak about your faith. But you must never hide behind that proverb by thinking that you don't have to say anything as long as you're being a good example. Actions speak louder than words, I really don't have to say anything. Now that's a cop-out. A few weeks ago I quoted the old poem, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day." And that's, I think we all feel that way. Maybe you're feeling that way right now. But if you never heard the sermon, then you would have nothing to respond to. So implied in that truism, that actions speak louder than words, is that there is going to be some words along the way. But it's your actions that back up your words and give them credibility. And so if a non-Christian sees you trying to live what you preach and sees that your lifestyle does reflect your beliefs, then what you say, when you say it, is going to be a whole lot more believable. A second reason why a relationship is important when trying to win someone for Christ is found in the concept of acceptance. If the non-Christian knows that you want to be his or her friend and that you care about him or her and you accept him or her, even if they don't go to your church, even if they don't convert to your faith, if he or she sees that they're just a conquest or a notch on your conversion belt, then they'll be much more open to listening to your beliefs. Now, we have set goals for us to witness to so many people, up to 7 people in this year. And as I stated before, the number's not that important. It's just to try to keep us open to more opportunities, and by keeping track of it makes it more deliberate. But I would just suggest when you're sharing with people not to tell them about that. Don't say, "Well, you're number 4, I got 3 more to go." You know, I don't think that's going to work. So don't look at it that way. When it's possible, establish a relationship with a non-Christian. Go where they are. Don't expect them to come to you. Show God's love by being a friend to those around you. Don't shelter yourself by having only Christian friends. As important as it is to have Christian friends, but you can never win anybody to the Lord if the only people that you have relationships with are fellow Christians. Now, of course, I should say this, if you find that you will be tempted to sin by being around certain non-believers, then you certainly need to be careful about that. But the first stage of winning others to Christ is to build a relationship with them when you have that luxury. The second stage can be summed up by the word reasoning. The chances are that after you have established a relationship with a non-Christian, that person will either subtly approach you, or you will feel that there comes a time to challenge that person about their spiritual life. And at this point, you can start to talk to the person about the reasons for being a Christian. And there are several ways that you can go with this. Here's where that empirical method might fit in, where you present the logical evidence for the existence of God and for the consistency of scriptures. Maybe that's the only thing holding the person back, and all they're looking for is some information that will back up that inward knowledge of God that they already have. And there are a number of wonderful resources to help you with this. I recommend some of the older books that I grew up with, Josh McDowell's books like Evidence That Demands a Verdict or More Than a Carpenter, and there are many more newer books that have been written along these lines as well. But the important thing about this reasoning step is that you don't just stop at the head knowledge aspect of believing in the Lord. You need to give other reasons to believe other than just it makes sense, which it does. But talk about the benefits of being a Christian. Tell about the good stuff that's happened to you since you became one. Doesn't that help to hear that? Share what Christ has done for you personally. Nobody can refute that. If this is what happened to you, then that's the story. Share your own experience, what you've experienced in your faith, in your life in the Lord and in the church. If you only stick to facts and philosophies, then all you may end up with is a debate that you might win or you might lose, but you haven't done anything about bringing that person to the Lord. So talk about Jesus. Talk about the person, your friend, your Savior. And also, when reasoning with an unbeliever, don't be afraid to talk about eternity and the consequences for not believing. It might not seem like the best of motives to believe only because you don't want to go to hell, but it's a good enough reason. It's reason enough. The eternal punishment for sins is a reality. If you believe what the Bible says, then you have to believe in hell. And if you care about other people, you don't want them to spend eternity there, separated from the God who loves them and who gave himself for them A third stage of soul winning is a very important one, yet often difficult. It's what I will call the rebuttal stage. This is when you do your best to respond to the viewpoint of the non-believer, because invariably the person will have his own reasons as to why he's not a believer. And it's important to get as best an understanding of that as possible. The unbeliever may have a generally different view of life than you do, or a whole other belief system, or a whole other religion. The rebuttal stage requires you to do your best to understand the viewpoint of the unbeliever. Try to understand how he or she feels, what he or she thinks, what they believe. And so to be able to do this requires listening. It requires keeping the mouth shut and the ears open. And that's just as important as anything that you say. Truly seek to understand the other viewpoint without making harsh judgments about that. The chances are that this person is seeking the very things that you have found in Christ, and your job is simply to point the way. After you have established a relationship with a person, then that rebuttal stage is not as confrontive, because your objective is to challenge the viewpoint of the non-Christian and to help him see the fallacies of a worldview that does not center on Christ. And if you don't know a person well, then it can easily just turn into an argument. And you really don't want that, even though you really do need to come to a point sometimes where you challenge the viewpoint of an unbeliever if he is open to your challenge. You see, if you really do believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation and that Jesus is the only ultimate solution to life's problems, then you must also believe that any other worldview or philosophy or lifestyle that is contrary to Jesus and his teachings is wrong. Now, I know that sounds narrow-minded and intolerant, which is the word for our generation. You can't say stuff's wrong or else you're wrong. Nobody seems to see the irony in that, but that's what they say. But the fact is that Jesus is either 100% right or he is wrong. He's not right at all. And so this rebuttal stage pushes the viewpoints of the non-believer to their ultimate conclusion. The only possible conclusion to looking for fulfillment and satisfaction in life outside of God is that of futility. That's what the author of Ecclesiastes figured out. There is no purpose to life without a proper understanding of God. This rebuttal stage is an important stage, but it would mean absolutely nothing to win a debate or to present a convincing argument if you do not arrive at the last stage of soul winning, which we can sum up with the word repentance. For the process to be complete, there must be a life-changing decision to follow Christ. And this is why we're stressing in our evangelistic campaign not just to be satisfied with talking about your faith or talking about God, but leading to a point of inviting that person to make their own decision. And they may not make that decision. You know, that's up to the Lord to take that work from there. But we want to make sure that we make it clear that that's an important part of the whole process. The object of your evangelism must acknowledge Jesus as Savior and give his or her life to him. Here's where you can share the Romans Road, or simply put in your own words, how to take that step to become a Christian. Too often we might engage in those first three steps, but for some reason are reluctant to jump into this all-important fourth step. This is where we want to go. Now, you may never get a chance to get to that step with a person you're trying to win. Maybe you can only reach step one, but that's a start. Perhaps you're the first person that person never had to accept it and cared for him and thus opened the doors for somebody else to reach him. Or maybe you are the somebody else. Another Christian planted the seeds and you have the pleasure of leading that person to the Lord. Evangelism is an effort of the entire body of Christ. So it doesn't matter what you do or what I do, it's what we do together that really makes the difference. We all need to do our part. Don't leave it for someone else to do because you think that they might be better at it than you are. People need the Lord. And so many will never know how to fill that emptiness, that instinctive void in their lives that only God can fill, unless we tell them. The Bible says that every person knows that he needs the Lord. We just need to point the way. Now, this is not a foolproof system. I'm not expecting you to go out here, go through the four steps, and just have converts all over the place. But I'm saying it is based on biblical principles. Establish a relationship with those you're trying to win. Reason with them about the Christian faith. Enter into their perspective and be able to offer a rebuttal for their false system of belief and bring them to repentance, that all-important step that is the key to salvation and eternal life. So develop your strategy and go for it. Let's win souls for Christ one at a time. As I said, we're going to have some training, but you don't have to wait for it. You can start now. If you have someone you want to share with, go ahead and start. And as Glenn said, today, if you've never made that decision to accept Christ, what are you waiting for? Start now, and we'll help you through it. As we close in a hymn, we're going to invite anyone who would like to make that decision to become a Christian, that you can do that this very morning. It's an old hymn, O Zion, haste, thy mission high fulfilling. If you really look at these words, it's a great song about our mission as Christians. So as we sing together, would you come forward if you would like to receive Christ? It's number 681. Let's stand together as we sing.